You would take your Bibles and open them to Proverbs. Perhaps there have been times in your life where you haven't known where you should go. Think about Molly's prayer request of colleges. Sometimes in between series of sermons, it's like that. You don't know where you're going. Lord, what do you want us to hear as a congregation? And often, not that often, we usually have gone back to the Psalms and done five or so Psalms, but there's not enough time to do that since we're tracking with Household of Faith and they're going into Genesis and so are we. And I appreciate your prayers for next week. I'll be in Milwaukee preaching and John will be preaching here and he would appreciate your prayers as well for himself. Sometimes I've gone to the Psalms, but occasionally I've gone back to the Proverbs. And so this proverb has been on my heart, Proverbs 13 verse 12. And, is our text today, Hope of a Healthy Heart, is how I've entitled it. It's very, very relevant. I have found, again and again, for some reason, as I look at one verse, on the surface of it, it looks one way. But as I begin to dig and try to till the ground of Scripture, I see this microcosm of God's big picture, the whole thing in this little verse. Okay? So, when you see that today, hopefully it'll come out and you'll be encouraged and the Lord will really get the message that we are supposed to get. This is really important to me. I was talking with a brother, Bob Bonebrake, and he was saying, you know, because he reads a lot of the Puritans and Lloyd-Jones and that, and he was saying, you know, the Bible has a message for us. I'm going, you know, part of me goes, time out, duh. You know? Well, he said, I wonder, you know, do we really hear the message? And so what he's talking about is, maybe you've experienced this, I have, but he was saying it doesn't happen often as it should, or it doesn't happen anymore at all, he's thinking maybe. That when you sit there listening to the sermon, actually you feel like you're being turned inside out by the Spirit of God. You know what I'm saying? And even aspects of your heart that you weren't aware of, you know, and you're going, wow. The Spirit of God is searching, He's moving, He's doing, you know, He's encouraging me where I need the encouragement, but He's also convicting where I need the conviction. You know what I'm saying? That kind of thing. So my hope is, believe it or not, that God will accomplish His purpose through His Word. I was reading that this morning from Isaiah 55 and last night, and that's what we need to do is hope. See, here's my point with that. Does God accomplish His purposes through His Word? And the answer is, yes, amen. And yet, we preach not because of that. We preach because God commands us to preach the Word in season and out of season. So I say that because we're commanded to do it. It's kind of like pray. Well, I pray because when I pray, things happen. I pray, you know, and I get changed. I pray and answers come. Yeah, it's true. And yet, we pray because God commanded us to pray. Amen? The same thing for preaching. So I encourage you with those thoughts. The other encouragement too is as you look at a Bible verse, it could be any Bible verse for that matter, that realize there's a lot more there than just you see on the surface. There's a lot more than there that meets the eye. So as we look at this morning, I really want to encourage you to ask the Lord to show you what you hope in and what you're hoping for and why. All right? Father, we ask that you would do your work, as we just said. You promise that your word will not return to you empty. It will accomplish the desire for which you send it. And we ask that that would be true in our lives today. But not only in our lives, Lord, but I think the lives of other people that we would hope for as well. Those that are near and dear, but also our enemies, Lord. I think about Jonah and his attitude toward the Ninevites. We just keep coming back to that book. As John was saying this week, we see things that remind us of Jonah a lot. And I pray that we wouldn't lose the messages that we've heard, that they would also be there to live in our hearts and our lives. We ask, have your way with us today. Do your word by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us as a church, individually and also collectively. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful... Everything's coming up. He's roses. Yes, somebody's got it. Everything's coming. So opens one of the best love musicals named Oklahoma. Hey, somebody's got it. That musical has sent audiences home happy for more than 50 years. So I remember saying, I don't like musicals. My wife goes, oh, you need to watch Oklahoma. It's our family's favorite. I'm going, okay. Listen to what Oscar Hammerstein, however you pronounce it, wrote. This is what he said. He wrote the lyrics for Oklahoma. He said, I know the world is filled with troubles and many injustices, but reality is as beautiful as it is ugly. Interesting. I think it is just as important to sing about beautiful mornings as it is to talk about slums. I just couldn't write anything without hope in it. And neither could the various authors of the Bible. Did you hear me? Though we won't find the word optimism, quote unquote, in the Bible, we do find the word hope again and again. But here's a question. What is hope? That's the question this morning we're going to look at. And how does hope affect our hearts, especially when God says no? Or when God says, wait to our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our prayers. That's the question. Has anybody ever been sick physically? You'll say,
what are you talking about, man? Of course, you know.
I think about, you know, I'm not the gimbals with food allergies, but I think about some of the people have, you know, asthma or, you know, allergies from the pollen and all that, right? We get sick. Well, just like the physical body can be sick physically, right? So can the heart be sick spiritually and emotionally. In fact, a lot of times what happens is, what the mind can't handle, it passes on to the, And one of the causes of a sick heart is hope being deferred or delayed. On the other hand, the proverb here says, desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Or desire accomplished, your version might say. Interesting, I was trying to get the tone of the passage. I look for the emotional tone. You say, John, what are you talking about? There's the feel of it, you know. So I opened my Living Bible this morning, or Living Translation, paraphrase, of course. Instead of the word desire, it said dreams. That's interesting. Yeah, the dreams. And instead of a tree of life, it said what? It said peace. It said joy, I think it was. It's joy. Well, I don't know. I don't necessarily like paraphrases, and I don't go there often, but I thought it was interesting to get the tone of it. The opposite of a sick heart is a tree of life. So let's look at that text today. What's the main truth I'm drawing from it? Since God keeps His promises, His promises in His Word to us, the ultimate hopes of believers will be fulfilled. True? All right. Now, therefore, and here's my truth, believers can have healthy hearts while waiting for God to fulfill their heavenly hopes. And if you say to me this morning, Sean, yeah, but what about my earthly hopes? We will mention those as well, some of those, but they're only connected to our heavenly hopes. And if you have an earthly hope that is not connected to heavenly hope, it is like a building in the sky with no foundation. Did you hear me? It's nothing to stand on. And so we'll talk about it. It's like a tree with no roots. You say, that's impossible. Exactly. You'll get the point of the sermon then. In other words, I would look at hope in two categories. We'll talk about it a little bit. There are small H hopes, right? And there are capital H hopes. Small H hopes are, what are small H hopes? I hope that I will go to college. It may or may not happen, amen? I hope that I'll get married. You know, I'm thinking about how, especially gals, say, where are all the godly men? I'm saying, yeah, what a really good question. There's more flaky Christian men than, you know, faithful ones. Okay. Or I hope that I'll get a good job, or I hope that I'll live in a sunny part of the country. I mean, all the hopes that people have, right? But here, I hope for a good economy. I hope for a godly government. We could go even farther. I hope for a widespread revival. Not a bad hope, right? But all those are small H hopes. Where the capital H hopes are what God has promised in His Word and will happen. Jesus will come again. Amen? And those who see Him will be like Him. A perfect body and a perfect soul. So, let's make these distinctions between what God has promised in His Word. That's a capital H hope. And I would say too, this thing too, the capital H hope has no conditions upon it. Did you hear me? When God conditionally promises something, we have to fulfill the condition. If you seek me with all your heart, then you will find me. That's a condition. Did you hear me? But there are other capital H hopes. Jesus is going to come whether you seek Him or not. Amen? Did you hear me? So, hopefully we can see those distinctions. So where are we headed this morning? First, we're going to look at various hopes of the heart, various hopes that we have. Secondly, various diseases of the heart. And lastly, the desires of the righteous, which includes our ultimate hope. Hopefully that brings us, no pun intended, hopefully, to the cross. I think about what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The same thing could be said about hope. I thought about titling the sermon, Hope is Where the Heart Is. You know, I said, hey, that's kind of, you know, home is where the heart is. But I thought this was better, you know, the hope of a healthy heart. Is my heart healthy? And it has a lot to do with what I'm hoping for, who I'm hoping in. So first then, various hopes of the heart. What is hope? In our day of instant gratification, when somebody says hope, it usually means I hope so, and it's filled with uncertainty. Isn't that true? Well, I hope so. Yet, biblical hope is an expectation. It's an anticipation of a future event or happening, of something in the future that is certain, that is rock solid, we say. Hope is certain, it is sure, and why? It's inspired by faith. Think of it like this. Here's the Bible as the foundation, and my faith is placed on the Word of God. And hope, then, is built on faith. So that, in a sense, what you have is the firstborn baby of faith is hope. Some say, what about love? Love's in there, too. Yeah, love never fails, and these are graces by God's Spirit in our lives. But what you have is you have hope that is given birth by faith. This is the way Mark Dever put it, and I really appreciate John. He said, I read about hope by Mark Dever in the book that we got at the conference. I was like, great. So I looked it up, and this is what he had to say. Faith is believing the reality of something you can't yet see, something God has promised in His Word, and that faith gives us real hope. So in other words, God promises in His Word, right? Then I should believe it, amen? Okay. If God promised it, I should believe it, and that gives me a sure hope. But what happens is, lots of people in the world think, well, I have a wish, I have a desire, and if I cherish that wish and desire, and I polish it enough, you know, like bronze, it'll shine. And if I polish it really hard enough and long enough, it'll happen. I mean, you have Oprah and these people talking about this kind of stuff, that you can just imagine things and they will what? Happen. If you get up and think upon it long enough, it will happen. You know what I'm talking about? That's the kind of world that we live in. Many people just assume that, you know, I'm going to polish this hope, polish this desire and call it hope and put my faith in it and it's going to happen. And that somehow then hope just grows or matures into this certainty. But the Bible says no. Hope is the reality of faith. I already have this faith in God's Word who cannot lie, and that inspires my hope. Again, I say, has God said it? Then I must believe it. And that gives me a sure, a firm hope. Wait, One person put it, hope keeps us going between the promise, what God has promised, and the fulfillment. Hope drives us onward when we want to stop and quit. And why do we need hope? This is key. Because God's timetable is not our timetable. True? Now notice the text. Hope deferred makes what sick? So hope is where our heart is, yes, but hope dwells or lives in the heart. What is the heart? The very core of our being from which flow our thoughts and our motives, our actions, our words, emotions. But let's talk about various hopes. I mean, that's what hope is and that's where it lives. What about false hopes? John, what do you mean a false hope? Hopes that are not based on God's word. In fact, any hope apart from Christ is a false hope. Which is why the Bible says that we're without God and without hope in the world. Doesn't the believer have a hope? Well, the Bible looks at it as it's not even in a category of biblical firm hope. So it says they have no hope. But if you ask the unbeliever, they say, oh yeah, I got hope. But it's apart from Christ, isn't it? Yeah, it's apart from Christ. It's a false hope. And why? 2 Corinthians 1, if you're jotting down notes, verses 18 through 22 says that all God's promises are yes and amen to us in who? In Christ. All God's promises. Well, no, I don't care if God promised or not, I'm going to make it happen. Aren't we in America? You know what I'm talking about? I can make it happen. I mean, I bring home a bag from the grocery store that says, make it happen. I'm going, really? Okay. Let me ask you, what are all the unbelievers' hopes apart from Christ? Bubbles? You know what happens with a bubble? Bubbles burst, amen? Don't they? Think about all the illustrations. Bubbles burst. I read about a ship that was grounded on a sandbar during a storm. And while rescue efforts were being made, a fire broke out and spread to the ammunition supplies. And the whole ship exploded in flames. Now here's the key with this. So you're on a ship and it's on a sandbar and people are coming trying to rescue you. Now the ship is engulfed in flames and then gets to the ammunition and explodes. Certain people jumped off the ship into the water thinking they would be saved. Those who were not attacked and killed by sharks made it to the land only to be attacked by lions in the jungle. The case was what? Hopeless. Can you imagine that? You're threatened by fire. You jump in the water. A shark eats you. Okay? Or how about this? You're threatened by fire. You jump in the water. Shark eats your pal or your buddy or somebody, your loved one next to you. You make it to shore and there's a lion. Hello, Betty. Right? That hopeless case, that is true of everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I meet some folks, they say, Sean, you know what the key is. What's that? Just fake God out a little bit. Say, what do you mean fake God out? Well, if you never expect anything, then you'll never be disappointed. Right? But man, can people live without hope? That's the question. Years ago, submarine was rammed by another ship and quickly sank. You'll have to apologize all these nautical illustrations. The entire crew was trapped and all rescue attempts failed. Yet when a diver put his helmet next to the hatch of the submarine, he heard a tapping noise. It was Morse code. Yeah. And guess what the men trapped inside were asking with their Morse code? Is there any hope? Hope. Is there any hope? And that is the cry, beloved, of all humanity. Is there any hope? Everyone hopes for something. Everyone hopes for someone. But here's my question. Are our hopes biblical this morning or bogus? Are they firm or are they false hopes? And yet, if you're tracking with me, somebody could be thinking, and I want to just anticipate your objection. Sean, wait just a minute. Now, I put a little bit of frustration in there because I'm building up to the second point here. What if I hope for something God promised in His Word, but it never happened? Well, I think it's a legitimate question, isn't it? What about my frustrated hopes? Why? The text says deferred, which means delayed or extended in the Hebrew. It just means to extend. Let me ask you this. Have you ever misinterpreted God's delays to be His denials? Okay? That can happen, right? When God says wait, it doesn't mean never. I think about how we get frustrated with parents sometimes. You said, Dad! You said, Mom! Yeah, I said that we would when I get ready. Aren't we going to the store? Yeah. When I'm ready. I think about on the way to the trip, you know, are we there yet? And you got 4 more hours until you get there. And you know, it's going to be a long trip, right? A long drive. So, patience is hope stretched out. And that, Solomon says, can make your heart, my heart, what? Sick. This is the way George Matheson, he was blind. This is a fascinating point. This is what he said. There are times when things look very dark to me, so dark that I have to wait even for hope. Interesting. A long deferred fulfillment, he said, carries its own pain. Now listen to this. But to wait for hope, to see no glimmer of prospect and yet refuse to despair, that is the grandest patience of the universe. To be patient. Think about God promising Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. It's Genesis 16, verses 3 and 4. According to Galatians, it says that believers are children of Abraham. We sing it sometimes. Father Abraham had many sons. Remember that? If you are a Christian this morning, you are the result of God having blessed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, having blessed the nation of Israel, and then through Israel sending Jesus to bless all of us. Abraham never saw all that, did he? He died. Yeah, Hebrews 11, read it. They died not receiving the promises. Amen? And yet those promises will come true, won't they? Well then, wait till we get the book of Hebrews. It's going to be glorious. John keeps reminding me. It's a great book. Let's go. Yeah. And yet, Romans 4, I think it's 18, says that in hope against hope, Abraham believed. In hope against hope. I wanted to go, I wanted to dig out my books, I wanted to start reading on hope against hope. And I resisted, because we got a lot to deal with just in the proverb here. But if God says no to one of our good desires, what do we do then? Let me ask you, I thought about this with Jonah a couple weeks ago. Is there anything wrong with God, ever? So it has to be who? It has to be us, we say. Here's my thing this morning. This is so simple. Maybe this is the whole sermon in a sentence. God is never the problem. God is always the answer. Yeah. Interesting. God is never the problem when we're angry or frustrated. He's always the answer. So here's my question. Could it be that my motive is wrong for what I'm hoping? Could be. James says, you had not because you asked not. Then he says, and then you ask and you ask for the wrong motive. So it could be that my motive is wrong, which in which case the Lord is going to deal with my heart. But it may be, now this is so key, James chapter 4 says that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. I may be presuming on the sovereignty of God. Well, I'm going to go to this city and going to, you know, get involved in business and prosper. Really? Proverbs says, you don't know what a day will bring forth. True? Oh, I know. I know what's going to happen. I got me and my crystal ball, you know. No. It may be that we're presuming on the sovereign will of God, the sovereign secret will of God that we don't know, which is the next minute. We don't know what's going to happen. Even here, do we? But we think we do, or we live like we do. And so we not only need patience, we need deference.
You say, what do you mean deference?
To defer to God's sovereign will. James is saying, if we say, if the Lord wills, we're saved from this boastful arrogance, which James says is evil. I think about the greatest example of this. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done, didn't he? In the garden, in relation to the cross. That's how we're to pray in relation to every problem we face. And let me ask you this. What are your problems? What are my little problems compared to the cross? Ha! Come on now! We got to put things in perspective, don't we? At work, in the manager's office, there's a sign. And it says, no whining zone. We need one of those out by the front desk. You know, by the cash register. Something that not just the employees can see, but the customers can see, you know, facing out. In fact, we need it where the owner comes in. She can see it. He can see it. But in addition to false hopes and frustrated hopes, there are also firm hopes. Hopes rooted in faith in Christ and based on God's unconditional promises, as we said, in His Word. So what do firm hopes rest on? This is so important. Firm hopes simply rest on God's ability to keep His Word. Did you hear that? God's faithfulness. Ah, yes, but there's something else. Sean, you don't know this part of my life is out of control. What do you mean? Well, I just don't know what's going to happen. This person's doing that. I don't know. It's my health. It's my finances. It's the economy. Look at the government. Look at the president. I go, oh, yes, God must be asleep at the wheel. Hello? I say this often. God is even ruling and overruling the wicked to accomplish His purposes. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God told Joseph, right? And Joseph told his brothers. What I'm saying is, it's not just God's ability, His faithfulness to keep His Word. It's also God's sovereignty to control the future. Amen? Because that's where our hopes are, right? So, God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty. Amazing that it's God's sovereignty over everything that people often rage against. I go back to what Spurgeon said, J.C. Ryle, the most hated doctrine is God's sovereignty. And yet that's where we're to derive our what? Our hope, amen, our comfort from. Amazing. Christian, what do you hope for? Have you ever thought about it? You know, what do you want, desire? That's what it's linked to in the text. Hope and desire are parallel. What are you desiring? And listen, have you ever thought about why you want it? Why do you hope for that particular thing, person, event, feeling, experience, whatever it is? And here's the thing. Not only what you hope for, not only why you hope for it, but let's just sort through all the small H hopes and put them to the side. What hopes matter the most? In the eternal scheme, in God's big plan, because this is the way one person put it, our hopes are too important to leave in a jumbled heap like a basket of unsorted laundry. I remember the first time I just put all this stuff in the washing machine. And Lynn said to me, what are you doing? You know? She was upset. You ruined, and it was almost like, well, I didn't do it on purpose. I just didn't have the knowledge of how to sort the laundry, right? So that is a really important thing. Isn't it? But hopes can be like that, all jumbled up in a basket, and we don't know what they are. We don't sort through them. So because our hearts are affected by what we hope most for, taking inventory of our hope is a way of taking inventory of our own what? Heart. True? So what hopes matter the most? Let's just cut to the chase this morning. I mean, I could talk about all these small H hopes and how they're connected to, you know, our heavenly hopes, because I think the hope of heaven is meant to put all our other hopes in proper perspective. It's not that there's not any connection between them either. Here's a mom, and she hopes that her children will be saved, right? And she hopes that they'll be saved because she wants them to glorify God, but ultimately she wants to see them in heaven. She might even want to be with them in heaven. Is that wrong? And the answer is what? No, no, no. She wants them to be praising the Lord together, you know. And I thought, wow, what a really good point. Or here's a guy and a father, and he hopes that his sons will grow up to be godly men and faithful workers, you know, supporting their families. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever and he's denied the faith. So here's this father, and he wants, is that a bad hope? No, because whatever we do for the glory of God, if we do it by the power of the Spirit of God, will remain forever. You read Revelation 14, 13. It says these kings will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem, into the new heaven, new earth. So what we do here does matter. So it's not that there's no connection between earthly hopes and heavenly hopes. I'm not saying that at all. But do you know that when Jesus appears, John says, we will be like him, meaning we will see him just as he is, John says, and we will be like him. We'll have a sinless soul, a perfect body. And then John adds, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now that's a whole sermon in itself. How does hope fixed on Jesus cause me to purify myself? It's an amazing verse. 1 John 3:3. But no one, my point this morning is, no one, nothing can keep that from happening. It's why it's a firm hope. It's a capital H hope. Nobody can frustrate it. Nobody can disappoint it. But when I put all my earthly hopes next to my heavenly hopes, my earthly hopes seem small. But here's my main point this morning. If all your hopes are for this earthly life only, then when you die, all your hopes die. Did you hear that? And in that case, if that's our case this morning, Paul says we are of all men most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Now here's the kicker as I studied, and this is hard. It's hard for me because I want it yesterday. True? If Jesus had come back yesterday, in fact, I could think if Jesus had come back 5 years ago. But I wouldn't want him to come before June 7th, 1981 when I got saved, you see. Yeah, yeah. Now we're back to Jonah again, aren't we? Christian, your ultimate hope must be deferred. Why? A glorified body would be out of place in an unglorified world. You say, Jesus was here. Yes, he was. But the writer, like John says, he said this because he was not yet glorified. In other words, you and I cannot see God in our mortal bodies. You know what he told Moses? You cannot see me and live. Yeah, yeah. You put him in the cleft of the rock. So I've got to wait then. What am I waiting for? The Lord's purpose is to be fulfilled in the world. I've got to wait. You say, wait a minute, Sean. That's not right. I've got to occupy until he comes. Yeah, I've got to work. I've got to wait. I've got to watch. I've got to be ready. Right. But I got to wait till after death for perfect victory over sin. Wait a minute. Aren't I supposed to press on and put sin to death by the Holy Spirit? Romans 8:13. Amen. But if you reach perfection, if you're a man and you're married, I want to talk to your wife. If you're a son or a daughter, which we all are, I want to talk to your mama and your dad. You think you reach perfection, I want to talk to someone that's close to you because they're going to tell me the true scoop. Amen? So we got to wait till after death for perfect victory over sin and its consequences. In other words, for the full revelation of what we shall be. That hope purifies us even now. But what happens when our small hopes aren't fulfilled? Well, then there are various what? Diseases of the heart. Spiritual heart sickness usually travels on one of two paths. What is that? There's a sad path and a mad path. And I found in the last 5 years that the sad path and mad path, you can quickly change lanes between them. Times when you're crying and times when you're really mad. Or times when you're really mad and you go to tears. You know what I'm talking about? And you don't have to be terrible too to do that. You can be an adult. Amen? Okay, you follow what I'm saying. So let's go through the sad path and mad path really quick. Sad path starts with disappointment. Things didn't turn out the way we hoped they would. Years ago I ran across this poem. Disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the changing of my life is God's better choice for me. For like a loving parent, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts unquestioned all that from his wisdom flows. If you're jotting down notes, listen to this. Job 23, verses 13 and 14. This is what Job says. But he, God, is unique, and who can turn him? Now watch this. What his soul desires, that he does. He performs what is appointed for me. Did you hear that? He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Let me ask you, have your appointments ever been dissed? Disappointment? Perhaps they have, but God's appointments can't be dissed. Why? He performs what is appointed for me. Here's the question. Do we really believe God knows what's best? Disappointment then leads to discouragement, which is one of the devil's favorite tools. I think about the little boy playing baseball. You know, he's sitting there and waiting. Someone walks up and goes, "What's the score?" He goes, 18-0. He says, "Well, you must really be discouraged." He said, "Oh, no, no." He said, "We haven't been up to bat yet. Jesus hadn't come back yet, amen?" Are you discouraged, Christian? And prolonged discouragement can and often does lead to depression, that defeated weariness, I know it too well, where you feel like there's no use in going on anymore. So that's the sad path. You see it on your outline. Disappointment, discouragement, depression. What about the mad path? The mad path often starts with resentment. I mean, you can think about biblical characters like Jonah, you know, for these, or the one for like depression like Elijah. But the mad path starts with resentment. Things didn't pan out the way that I planned, so I'm ticked. I may be mad at the situation, you know what I mean? I may be mad at certain people. In fact, I may be mad at God Himself, because isn't He in control of it all, you know? Isn't He sovereign? If resentment is harbored long enough, it leads to bitterness. What is bitterness? That means a sour disposition. You've seen it on people's faces. You've heard it in their voices. And he or she, that person, is like a dried up prune baptized in lemon juice. Did you hear me? Yeah, it sounds funny, except when you're on the receiving end of that person's what? Bitterness. But bitterness then gives birth to cynicism. Now, I am going to read my mail a little bit, okay? As I describe this. Cynicism. What is it? The cynic finds something wrong with everything and everyone. Do you know that cynicism, who is the ultimate cynic? Satan. He will even try to find something wrong with God. Has God said? That's a preview for Genesis 3 when we get there. The cynic is always observing but never engaging, loving, hoping. And it's a double-edged sword. Why? Cynicism protects you from disappointment, but it paralyzes you from doing anything. This is what A.W. Tozer said, and this is profound. What makes the cynical spirit so dangerous is that the cynic is usually right. You ever somebody in there like they're pointing out someone's fault, they're a fault finder, they're a sin sniffer, but you know I'm right about that person. And you're like, yeah, you know, you've assessed it right, but your attitude's all wrong. You know what I'm talking about? Tozer goes on. His analysis are accurate, the cynics. His judgment's sound. Yet for all that, he is wrong, frightfully and pathetically wrong. And then as a cure, Tozer recommends a cultivation of a spirit of thankfulness. Now, let's just think about this historically. Let's think wide gamut here in our country, in America. Why is cynicism so prevalent? You say, because Obama's in office. No, that is not it. Let's go back a little farther. I heard people in Goodwill last night saying Obama bin Laden or something like that. What in the world? You know? Come on. Why is cynicism so prevalent in America? This is the way one person put it. In the 19th century, our faith-filled optimism shifted from its foundation from the goodness of God to the goodness of humanity. Isn't that right? People are basically good, we say. Or we don't say it, other people do. Or think it. But listen to this. The writer went on. Optimism rooted in the goodness of people collapses when it's confronted by the dark side of life. What does he mean by the dark side? He's not been watching Star Wars either. He means total depravity, doesn't he? He means the devil and his demons. He means the world system. He went on to say this, shattered optimism sets us up for the fall into defeated weariness, that's the depression, and cynicism. And then he said this, we humans don't do neutral well. Have you ever tried to be just neutral on something and you found yourself kind of, you know, you're pulled one way. I don't want to really cave into that. Here's my example of this. When I was 40, I want to say, that's 10 years ago, I found myself, you know, not quite identifying with the younger generation. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't know about putting the stuff in your nose and your, you know, in your lips. And I don't know about all of that. All these tattoos and stuff. And yet the older folks that were 65, 70, you know, that were just kind of cantankerous and cynical and hardened, bitter. Oh, that's not a good way to go. You know what I mean? So I found myself being pulled at one time. Like, yeah, you know, I want to reach the youth, but... And it's like, you know, I really need to minister to this older person, but, you know, and so you find yourself torn in between. Well, here's the point on this. We don't do neutral well. And we go from seeing the bright side of everything to seeing the dark side of everything. We feel betrayed by life. Now, the author went on. This is Paul Miller from Praying Life. Listen to what he said. In naive optimism, we don't need to pray because everything's under control, we think. Everything's possible. I can make it happen. On the other hand, in cynicism, we can't pray because everything's out of control. Little is possible. And so cynicism leaves us feeling overwhelmed, unable to move and dream. And then he said this, and my heart just went, amen. Our hearts shut down. We just show up for life and go through the motions. Isn't that it? That is cynicism. But you say, Sean, why do you give so much time to cynicism? Why don't you give more time to depression? I already preached on that. If you want the sermon, I'll give it to you. But both these paths, sad and mad, lead to the same cul-de-sac. What's that? The dungeon of despair. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to do it. But it's also been called not just the dungeon of despair, but the desert of hopelessness. But did you know that even deserts have blossoms? I mean, I can't figure for the life of me why someone wants to live in a desert. One time I made the mistake of saying yes to somebody who said, would you do me a favor and drop off some stuff in Death Valley for me on your way to San Diego? It's like, yeah, that's naive, that's stupid, yeah. Driving a black Celica with black interior. You know, I tell you, and then my radiator kept going. I had to stop and I just, you know, I put the cold water in it. I put the cold water all around it, put the cap back on, went 5 minutes, not even 5 minutes down the road, and the car was hot again, right? There I was, San Bernardino Mountains, coming down from Death Valley, on San Bernardino Mountains, coming down. I was nothing but my underwear on. I was just my skivvies, as we say in the Navy. I was all wet, you know, driving. And it was about 6 o'clock in the evening, right? And as I came down off the mountain, I started feeling that cool air come in. Ah, it was what? It was refreshing. But who wants to live in the desert? We don't like it. But even deserts have their blossoms. Listen to the desert. Joseph's desert was being betrayed and forgotten in an Egyptian jail, wasn't it? Moses lived in the Midian desert as an outcast for 40 years. David ran from Saul in the desert. And yet all of them hoped in God's word, didn't they? Yet they had to face reality. The reality of the situation. But Jesus, ultimately, he began his ministry by fasting for 40 days in the desert while facing Satan's temptations. But he lived with the hope of resurrection, even while he faced the reality of his Father's face turned against him at the cross. Why deserts? Have you ever thought about why deserts? Why does God... I was thinking about David and how he had the illustration last week. I'm not supposed to talk to you with my back to you. But let's say this is time, right? And let's say this is hope. Can everybody see that? Yeah? And so, basically, let's say this line here is reality. What is happening in my life, reality. And then this line of hope represents hope. So what some people will do, this is what we try to do, we've got this. Let's say, this is what I'm hoping for, right? In between my what's real and what I really want, this is a desert. Do you hear me? And we don't like to live there because it's hot and it's dry. And I would probably believe that since most of us live in Oregon, where it rains a lot, we would not like to live in the desert. Am I right? Am I assuming that right? Yeah. Some people will try to bend reality. They don't like the desert, so they try to bend reality like this. And they say, well, you know, God really healed me when He didn't heal them. Do you hear me? You know what that is? That's not a desert at that point. It's what? It's denial. Well, other people, what they do, they say, well, you know, Sean, what in the world? Anyway, well, this is good. I wanted to have this kind of, because the desert needs to be what? Shaded. It does. Other people will say, you know, this is my reality line, but what I'm doing is I'm making these attempts. You know, I'm going to college, right? I will get married. I'm on an MRS degree, right? Or let's say they got chemo, you know, and they're gonna go for chemo. They're gonna go for the naturopathic. And so what happens is they have all this determination, right? I can't even spell right. Determination. So their determination is they're going to make it again what? Happen. Because they got hope. Right? And so you've got trying to bend reality by denial. You've got determination. But the point of it is, many times we live in this desert. God doesn't want us to, you know, well, should we try? Yeah. But a lot of times what people will do, they just give up what? They just give up hope. If I give up hope, then I don't have to live in this desert. It won't hope if I don't, it won't hurt if I don't what? Hope. So you just give up. You give in. But God doesn't want us to do that. In the desert, right? And this is so key. God sanctifies us, doesn't He? He makes us more like Jesus. He weans our hearts from the world, doesn't He? Ah, yes. He builds our faith. Interesting that in the desert, I get this sorting out of my desires. I not only that, but I find what is the basis of my what? Hope. Is it capital H or small h? See? I begin to see. You know, my desires. I begin to see maybe it's not a good desire. Ah, I have patience developed, right? I have to wait. True? This is good. Ah, yeah. But I also get what? Deference, man. I also learn to submit to God's will, right? Oh, that's a good thing, isn't it? Ah, but then I got to keep coming to God. And as I keep coming to God, I learn that as I'm in His presence, there's fullness of despair? No. There's fullness of joy. Now I learn what it means. Spirit of what? To pray without ceasing. And now then when I'm driving along in the car, I can turn the radio off. Really? Yeah. And I can begin to talk to my Heavenly Father. Interesting. Isn't it interesting? Why? Because in this desert, this is key this morning for you this morning. You feel helpless. Ah, but that leads you to what? Prayer. That leads you to dependence. And that's all what the desert is about, is getting to know our Heavenly Father, isn't it? But we don't like it. And so we fight against it. True? So, God's presence then, like clear, fresh water, becomes well inside of our hearts. In the desert, though it's brutally hot and dry, it makes us more like Jesus. Lastly then, what are the desires of the righteous? And I'm finished. Look at chapter 10 and verse 24. If you turn back a few pages of Proverbs, this is profound. 10:24 says this. It says, what the wicked fears will come upon him. And notice the second part of the verse. But the desire of the righteous will be granted. What is the wicked fear? To stand before God, ultimately, true? Yes, but isn't that the desire of the righteous? What the wicked dreads, the righteous desire to stand before God. Right? I thought that was profound. Profound. That's the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, in the end, the face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us. either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. But look at 11, chapter 11 of Proverbs, verse 23. And this tells us why the desires of the righteous will be granted. Look what it says. 11:23. The desire of the righteous is only good. And again, notice the second part of the verse. But the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Wow. Here's my question for you this morning. It's really simple. Do you believe that God wants to frustrate your desires or to fulfill them this morning? Do you think God wants to frustrate your desires or fulfill them? That's the question. We just need to think about it. And I would answer the question this way. It all depends on your desire, right? And depends on God's sovereign will. True? If it pleases God by glorifying Him, furthering His kingdom, and helping you to grow in Christ-like character, that's the whole point, then it's good and God will grant it. The psalmist says, Psalm 84:11, if you're taking notes, man, this is a bad marker, isn't it? Psalm 84:11, here's a promise, but I will warn you, there is a condition to this one. All right? No good thing will He withhold from those who walk. No good thing. How do you define good? Well, I think it's health and wealth, Sean. I told you the story about the lady who went to the health and wealth church down the street. She came back a month later and they said, "What are you doing back?" I said, "I don't like that church. They won't let you be poor or sick." But what if health and wealth isn't good for you? Sean, that's crazy. Good health is that's good for me. Right? And to be healthy and wealthy, even if I'm not wise, right? But what if those aren't good for you? For example, what if God uses sickness and poverty to strengthen your faith in Him? Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12, if you don't know where it's at. And remember how the Hebrew believers had their poverty seized? That's Hebrews chapter 10. You can read it there. Do we really know what's best for us? Let me illustrate this. Salome, the mother of James and John, she had a request of Jesus. Remember that? She came to Him and she said, "What would you like for me to do for you?" She said, "I would like for my two sons, James and John, to sit on your right and your left in glory." In other words, in heaven. "When you come in your kingdom, I want them to sit on your right and your left." Jesus answered, "Can they drink?" He answered the question with a question. "Can they drink of the cup and be baptized with my baptism? Can they drink of the cup that I will drink? And can they be baptized with my baptism?" And she said, yes. Another gospel says, they said, I get the impression, mom said, what do you think, boys? And they said, yeah, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Interesting. At the foot of the cross, the gospel writers tell us Salome was there. Do you know that? Do you think she heard the thief on the cross say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? If she heard the thief plead with Jesus, then she also heard Jesus say, "Today, you'll be with me in..." What do you think? It hit her like a ton of bricks. You say, "Sean, what do you mean?" No wonder Jesus didn't grant a request. When she said, "Let my son sit on the right and left," she was unknowingly asking for her sons to be crucified on Jesus' right and left. Do you know what's best for you? Do you know what you're asking for? Do you know what you're hoping for? So if God doesn't grant your desire, it simply means it is not, quote, good, unquote, for you. Otherwise, He will give it to you. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And if you look on your insert, you need to link Luke 11:13 with Romans 15:13. And I'm not even going to read them. That's just homework for you guys this afternoon. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. They asked Augustine, they said, "How can we discern the will of God?" And this is how he answered, "Love God with all your heart and do whatever you want." I love that. In other words, to love God, to delight in God, is to desire Him and His will above all else. And lastly, let me finish with this tree of life. What does it mean? Tree of life is opposite of a sick heart in the text, obviously, but it's first mentioned in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve in their sinless innocence were allowed to eat of it, but they didn't. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden and stationed cherubim and the flaming sword to keep them from eating the tree of life. In other words, God did not want them to live in their sin forever. Isn't that a good thing? God's a good God, isn't He? He's a gracious God. Paradise was lost, right? Or forfeited by our parents. There's no way back to Eden, but there is a way forward. There is hope. There's a future for those who trust in Jesus. Why? Now, this is profound to me. I got it from Robert Jones, his book, Gleanings in Proverbs. Very helpful. He said, the tree of life, signifying eternal life and happiness, is nowhere to be found in this world and its things. Sin has deferred and suspended this blessing for every person. But, and here's the gospel, and here's how the text points us to Jesus. That's what I'm always asking, by the way. What does this text tell me about God? What does this text tell me about man? And how does this text point me to Jesus? The three questions I always ask when I come to the text. God sent His Son to die under the penalty of His people's sins and to be raised again so that He, Jesus, might become the object of faith and the desire of all the lost seeking salvation. And now, Revelation 2:7, Jesus says to His church, His blood-bought saints, this is what He said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What does it mean to overcome? We are more than overcomers, aren't we? More than conquerors, aren't we? Through Him who loved us. This is what He said, and this is profound. To overcome means to go beyond all persons and things until your faith and hope is fixed only in Christ and His Word. And He is truly Lord of your life. That's the bottom line of our message, isn't it? To take our hope off of ourselves and off of other people and off of circumstances and off of anything else than the Lord. The cross is the tree by which Jesus gives us life. Think about the poem. The cross on which the Savior died and suffered for His saints is the tree by faith applied that sweetens all complaints. And though the blood of Christ removes the guilt of sin and breaks the power of sin in a believer's life, sin's presence and wounds continue to be felt until at death we are ushered into the presence of the Lord of glory in perfection and bliss forever. Then Revelation 22:3 says that we will eat of the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. We will be healed once and for all in heaven. Amen. Of all the aftermath of all the junk. And so the greatest gifts, one of the greatest gifts of the gospel is that its hope never lets us down. It does not disappoint us, Romans 5:5. And in the meantime, this tree of life bears fruit in our lives even now. We already talked about it. Four fruits of the tree of life. Hope gives birth to patience, which we greatly need. James says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature, entire, lacking nothing. God is called the God of patience. Did you know that? He's called the God of patience in Romans 15:5. Have you ever thought about how patient God is with you? Think about it. If you were God, how long would you put up with you? That's a great line. And it's not just for kids, you know. Parents go, yeah, think about that. And the kids go, yeah, Mom. Yeah, Dad, think about that. Secondly, hope gives birth to joy. Patience and joy. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Question, don't you want to be more joyful? Those around you want you to be. Amen? We all want to be more joyful. Third, hope not only gives us patience, not only brings forth joy, it purifies the soul. We already read of it. 1 John 3:3. And don't you want to be more pure? The answer hopefully is yes. And fourthly, it gives us sympathy with God concerning unbelievers. God defers the realization of our hope as Christians. Why? He's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. And while we're waiting, longing for Christ's coming, God's desire in us grows that all should come to repentance. See, the proverb is really searching, and I'll tell you why. It is an index of your heart this morning. my heart. We are headed either toward final despair, where every expectation we have will die when we die, or we are headed toward fulfillment of every godly, good, biblical desire in everlasting presence of the Lord. The question is, which way are you headed this morning? Toward utter despair or toward eternal delight? A bright young girl, she's about 15 years old, was suddenly cast on a bed of suffering. She was completely paralyzed on one side and nearly blind. She could hardly see, but she could still what? Hear. And as she lay in bed one day, she heard the family doctor say to her parents as they stood by the bedside, "She has seen her best days, poor child." Fortunately, though, the girl was a believer, and she quickly added, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I shall see the King in His beauty." Wow. Her hope lay in the resurrection. Let me ask you, is that your hope this morning? The days may be bleak, suffering all too real, but we can look with confidence for our ultimate redemption by the power of Him who is the resurrection. Christian, I'm here to tell you today, your best days are yet to come. God saves the best for, I think about the gal. She came to the pastor, she was dying. And he said, "Do you have any requests for your funeral?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "You know, you need to preach the gospel." She said, "But make sure you do this one thing." And he said, "What?" He said, "When you serve the main course, tell them to keep their fork. Because dessert is coming. God saves the best for last." And as they passed by her coffin, there she was with her body like this. And guess what she was holding in her hand? She was holding one of the forks. And isn't that glorious? Isn't that great? God says, your best days are yet to come. The world wasn't always like this, and it won't always. As we go to communion, think about this. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare His own Son," God did not spare His own Son, "but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" If God gave His dearest Son, He's done the most. That's our capital H hope. Amen? Amen? Won't He with Jesus freely give us all things that are good, all things that we need? So let's remember our Lord's death, shall we?